And open them to the book of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. And we're going to begin reading this morning down in verse number 33. You can kind of put your finger there. And I've entitled this sermon, A Sharecropper's Tale. And I'm guessing that maybe sharecropping is familiar to some of us, maybe not everybody. Sharecropping, sometimes called tenant farming, means that someone farms a piece of land that they don't own. They may live on it or they may not live on it. Somebody else owns it and they farm it. Now, when they farm it, they either pay rent on the land, or if you're a sharecropper, it means that the owner gets a share of the crop and you get a share of the crop. Now, in the United States, sharecropping became the predominant method of farming after the Civil War. Because after the Civil War, you still had a lot of these people that owned big pieces of land, but they didn't have anybody to farm it. So people would come and they would sharecrop it. People who didn't have land and didn't have any money, but they were farmers, they could live on a piece of land, they could farm it, and then they would share the crop with the owner. And what that did was it kind of worked kind of both ways for everybody. It became kind of an economic opportunity for those who didn't have any money. And then it was a way that somebody who owned land but didn't have enough labor, or he couldn't farm it himself, then he would be able to get some money from the land. Sharecropping actually grew in this country up until about the 1930s. In the 1930s, more than 60% of the farming, or the land that was farmed in this country, was farmed by sharecroppers or tenant farmers, those who paid rent on the land. And about one-third of those tenant farmers were black. About two-thirds of those tenant farmers were white. And so it was across all lines. Now, turns out that my great-grandfather was a sharecropper. In fact, my dad grew up on my grandfather's farm that he did not own. He did not own the land, but he farmed it. In fact, my dad, heard him say a number of times, I got off the farm as quick as I could because picking cotton is no way to make a living. Okay, especially when you're sharecropping, because you do all the work and then, you know, the owner comes along and he takes half the crop or whatever it is. Actually, in the 1950s, with the mechanization of the farming industry with tractors and those type of things, sharecropping kind of went away because, for the most part, there's still about 12% of farms are farmed by people who don't own the land these days. But now these large corporations farm the land, and one person can farm thousands of acres because of the mechanization. But this business of sharecropping is actually as old as the hills. In fact, let me just give you an example. In the book of Genesis, first book of the Bible, a guy by the name of Joseph lived in Egypt, and he became the number two man in all of Egypt. And you remember that he was able to do that because there was a great famine, and he had helped Pharaoh to store up plenty of food and stuff during the 7 years of plenty, and then there were 7 years of famine. And during that 7 years of famine, when all the crops ran out and people came to Joseph and said, sell us food, and so he started selling them food. And then when they ran out of money, now what are you going to have? What's left? And the only thing that was left was the land. And so if you read the 47th chapter of Genesis, it says that at that time, Pharaoh came to own all of the land in Egypt, and the people who worked the land were sharecroppers. They received four-fifths of the crop. Pharaoh received one-fifth of the crop. So all the way back in ancient Egypt, there was this business of sharecropping. It carried all the way down through history. In the time of Jesus, it was very, very prevalent. And so you can understand when Jesus would tell a story, he would tell one that would relate to people that people could understand. When he told a story about sharecropping, the people immediately understood what he was talking about. And so this story that we're going to look at today, a parable, is a parable of sharecropping, or as I have entitled it, It Is the Sharecropper's Tale. Now, let's just remember, when you read a parable of Jesus, you don't just read it, it reads you as well. Okay, because a parable is designed to measure something. That's what the word parable means. It's a measuring stick. And so what this particular parable does is it measures us individually. So it is designed to be a story that you lay alongside your life and you learn from it, and you learn some things about who God is and who you are. It not only is a parable that measures yourself, it measures God. And so you can come to understand some things about God. You can come to understand some things about yourself. This is the reason that Jesus preached this way or taught this way. He taught with these stories because what he was doing was he was helping people like you and me with a worldview. Now, you know what a worldview is, right? It's how you view the world. That's pretty simple. So a worldview is how you view the world, and it makes all the difference in life. Because the way you view the world is going to determine how you live and how you act. And so, do you view the world through, say, is there a God? You have to make that decision. You determine, am I going to live my life as if there is a God or if there is no God? And that's going to dictate part of how I live my life. Am I going to understand that I relate to this God or not? And that's going to dictate how I live my life. So worldview becomes vital when it turns out, or when it comes to the point of determining how we're going to live. And one of the problems that we have in our world today, if you just look around and we see all the turmoil and we see everything falling apart and we see all the rioting, we see all the looting, we see all of the racism, we see all of the, you know, the abuse by some members of law enforcement and those type of things. All of this is just symptomatic of a people that have lost their way in the world, because we just don't see what is real. What Jesus does for us is he brings us back to reality. And that's what's happening in this particular parable. Join me as we read together, beginning in verse 33 of Matthew 21. It says, listen to another parable. There was a man, a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a fence around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. He leased it to tenant farmers and went away. And when the grape harvest drew near, he sent his slaves to the farmers to collect his fruit. Okay, so there's the tenant farming. You have people working the land. You have the owner going to receive fruit, part of his fruit of the land. Verse 35, but the farmers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Again, he sent other slaves, more than the first group, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they seized him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those farmers? Now, that's the question, and it's the point, it brings us to the point of the parable. And he asked that question generally, and so we don't know exactly who answered the question, but it's kind of like a rhetorical question. What's he supposed to do? And the answer is, verse 41, he will completely destroy those terrible men, they told him, and leave his vineyard to other farmers who will give him his produce at the harvest. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? Now, what Jesus is going to do now is he's going to take the word of God and he's going to apply it. And actually here he is quoting from the 118th Psalm, verses 22 and 23. Have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord and it's wonderful in our eyes. And therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruit. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they knew he was speaking about them. And although they were looking for a way to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they regarded him as a prophet. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his word. Now, Not every parable is an allegory, but this particular parable does happen to be one. An allegory is a story in which the different elements of the story relate to something specific. And so in this case, Jesus told this parable, this allegory of a landowner who planted a vineyard. Now, the landowner here refers or relates to God himself. So when you read the parable, you understand God is the landowner. The vineyard that he plants and puts in place is the kingdom of God, or it's where he has his rule. You could think of this as all of creation. You could think of it as the universe. You can think of it in terms of Israel itself, the people listening to him. That's the way they would have heard it. We can think of it just as the world in general, okay? So there is a landowner, God. There is a vineyard that's creation, or that is the kingdom of God. There are some tenant farmers. And in the story, the people that Jesus were speaking to, there were some religious leaders, there were some people that gathered there, and they would have understood themselves in that place. We need to understand ourselves in that place as well. So the tenant farmers are just the people, and some relate to the landowner, some do not. So some have rejected the landowner, and some relate to him. And then there are the servants. Now, the servants that come and speak on behalf of the landowner turn out in this particular parable to be the prophets, or you can look at it in terms of the Word of God. How is it that God communicates to his tenant farmers? He does it through his Word. Maybe he does it through his preachers. In the case of the people who first heard it, they would have understood it to be the prophets, and those who came along year after year after year speaking the Word of God, making God's claim upon his creation, upon his people, upon his world. And then, of course, there's the Son. And the Son here would be, obviously, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So what the Lord Jesus does for us is he gives us a view from the vineyard of the sharecroppers. And this is a sharecropper's tale. But what he does is he actually gives us a view or a picture of God. What he's trying to help us to do is to understand how life works. And so how is it that I view my world? How is it that I live or I act in my world? So I've got a owner, I've got a vineyard, I've got sharecroppers, I've got servants, and I've got a son. All right? Now what I want to do is I want to give you three truths or three realities from the sharecropper's view, okay? And so if you would just bear with me for a moment, let's all put ourselves in that place. Okay, I am in the vineyard. I am a sharecropper in the vineyard. This story is my own. What does it teach me about how I am to live and act and relate in this world? Three things. First one is this: God has provided all that we need for life. God has provided all that we need for life. Now, he begins with the landowner. It all begins with the owner of the land. It all begins with God himself. And what does the landowner do? He plants a vineyard. So he has a piece of property. He plants a vineyard. And in that vineyard, he puts a fence around it, he digs a wine press, and he builds a watchtower. Now, what the vineyard owner does is he provides everything that is needed for the tenant farmers to come in and be successful. He gives them everything they're going to need. So first of all, he's got a vineyard, and he plants in it grapes, and they're good grapes. And what these folks are going to come in and do, and they're going to tend these vines. Not only that, around the vineyard, he puts a fence, and that's for protection. And so the landowner, he is concerned about those who are going to be working in his vineyard, and so he provides for their protection. And then he creates a wine press, or he builds a wine press. Now, this would have been on two levels. And those of you who were with me in Israel this past fall, we went to a place and we saw this wine press. It's two levels. On one, there's on the upper level, that's where you put the grapes. The grapes are pressed, and the juice comes pouring out of the grapes into the lower level, and that's where it's collected, because that is the fruit of the vine. And so the vineyard owner, understanding that they were going to need a wine press, he put that in as well. He puts a watchtower. The watchtower was the place of shelter and also the place for defense. And so everything that the tenant farmers were going to need in order to be successful in the vineyard owner provides. And everything that he did was good. Now, after he does that, he comes, when the harvest comes, and he rightly asks for his part of the harvest, because it all belonged to him. It was a blessing for the tenant farmers. He blessed them in the things that he gave them, and everything was good. And all they had to do in relating to him was to give back to him what rightly belonged to him. Now, beloved, let's just pause at this point and let's just try to make application. How does this relate to my life? One of the greatest understandings, one of the greatest progressions, if you will, in your thinking about life and your thinking about your place in this world is to come to understand that everything you are and everything you have comes from God, and it belongs to God. It all comes from God, and it belongs to God. And everything that God has given you is good. You know, very early in the scripture, all the way back in the first chapter of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, the Bible says that God spoke everything into being. So he created, you know, day one, day two, day three, day four. And after every part of his creation, the Bible says he looked at it and he saw it was good. And then finally, after he created everything, Genesis 1:31 says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Now notice this. Everything that God created was very good. It's kind of like Donna and I, one of our first Sunday school teachers as a young couple, was a guy by the name of Ray Tompkinson, Ray and Minta Tompkinson. And Ray had a way with words. He loved young couples and he loved us, and I loved Ray. He went on to be with the Lord a number of years ago. But Ray used to say, God don't make no junk. By the way, he also used to say, God don't sponsor no flop. He told me that after the very first time he asked me to teach a Sunday school class. First time I'd ever spoken in front of people. I had hives. I could hardly talk. My mouth was cotton. And he was so encouraging after that. He said, you did such a great job. God don't sponsor no flop. And I said, well, I'm not quite so sure about that. But God don't make no junk. Everything that God does, everything he makes is good, and he does it because he is good. All through scripture, you see this over and over again. For example, in Psalm 106:1, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His faithful love endures forever. And what God does is out of his goodness, he creates and he gives. What you have received from God is a function of the goodness of God and the blessing of God. And if you never appreciate that, nothing is ever going to be quite right with you. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, which one of you, if a son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? This is why David would write in the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. I have everything that I need. Because I come to him and he's a good God. And he's not there to take away from me. He's there to give to me. He's not there to beat me down. He's there to lift me up. God is the good God. And everything that I have comes from him and from his goodness. And beloved, God in his goodness has provided everything that we need. And this is why, if we'll just continually go back to Him. If that's your worldview, if you understand that, it certainly means a couple of things. It means, first of all, that we need to relate to Him. Somehow, some way, I've got to right my relationship with God, or my relationship with God must be right so that I can receive everything that He has for me. And number two, when I lack or when I have need, then I go to Him. And I ask. Scripture says you have not because you ask not. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, the Bible says, God is able to bless you abundantly so that in all good things, watch this, at all times, all good things at all times, having all that you need, you'll abound in every good work. So notice how it comes back to, now it comes back to the tenant farmer. So God blesses. God gives us everything we need so that we abound in everything. And so in everything that we need, now we can do everything that we need to do and be as we labor in the vineyard of God. But it all goes back to my relationship with Him. How do I view who I am, what I am, and who God is and what He is? It begins with God, who is the good landowner who has provided everything that we need. That's where it starts. Here's the second thing. And again, we're talking about worldview. How am I to view the world in which we live? How am I to see God? How am I to understand myself? So everything that I have comes from God. Number one, He's the good God who provides. Second thing is this. I'll put myself in there. I am just a temporary tenant in God's vineyard. I'm not an owner. I'm just a tenant. I'm just here for a short while. So the owner provides everything that the farmers are going to need to succeed. So they move in and they start farming. Harvest comes, and they reap the benefit of the goodness of the landowner, and he sends his servants to collect, you know, the part of the rent. This is just what we give back. And they said, no, we're not going to pay it. Now, their problem here was they began to acting as if the vineyard belonged to them. They began thinking in terms of, this is mine. I don't have to listen to Him. I don't have to do what He says to do. I'm going to live my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to keep everything that I have for myself. They forgot, number one, they forgot that God, or they forgot the landowner, was the provider of all things, and it ultimately belonged to Him. They forgot that they were just there for a short while. We're just kind of passing through this vineyard. We're not going to be here forever. Now, watch this. The owner was good in his provision, but the tenants were rebellious or evil in their response. Now, the servants come, and they make their claim. And the tenants reject the servants. They throw some out. They kill some. They beat some. They stone some. When they reject the servants, they're rejecting the owner. And then the owner says, okay, well, I'm going to send my son. They may not respect the servants, but they're going to respect my son. Now, at this point, you see the very nature of these servants when they respond to the son. Look down at verse 38. When the tenant farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. Now that is the bottom line. We don't want to be a loner. We want to be owners. We want this to be ours. I'm going to claim this for myself. So I've rejected the owner, and now here's his son. He's the heir. If I get rid of him, now I can do whatever I want. Because sooner or later, that owner is going to be pronounced dead. His heir's going to be gone, and I'm going to have this all to myself. So what you have here is the total rejection by the tenant farmers of the owner. And basically, that's theft, that's robbing, that's claiming for themselves something that is not their own. Beloved, the basic problem with this world, listen to me. You look around at all the things going on in this nation. Look around at everything going on in this world. The basic problem in this world is that most of us, tenant farmers, have forgotten who we are and what we are. We have forgotten that we really don't own anything, that this thing is not our own. We've forgotten that there is a God in heaven who rules and reigns, who created everything and blessed us with goodness and life. We've forgotten that He's the one that has given us all things, and we've decided that we're going to claim all of this for our own. We've forgotten that we're really just traveling through this world. We're temporarily here, here today, gone tomorrow. If you're not sure about that, just go down and visit the cemetery. We were in the cemetery for Memorial Day, and American Legion guys put flags out on the on all the veterans' gravestones. And do you know what is interesting about a cemetery? And that is, everybody's equal. Everybody's equal. On a gravestone, you've got a day that you're born, a day you die, and you got a dash in between. And you know, when you look at a gravestone, you can't tell if that was a white man, a black man, a white woman, a purple woman, or anything else. You don't know color. You don't know class. You don't know how much money somebody had, what they did or didn't. You don't know anything. You just know that there's a body laying there. And if you look at that and you don't somehow think, you know, one of these days I'm going to be laying out there, all my friends are going to gather around my coffin, my casket, and they're going to put me in it, and they're going to lay me down in the grave, and then I'm going to go the way of everybody else. If you don't come to that understanding, you really are a fool. What most people have done is they've rejected that whole notion. Most of us live as if we're going to live forever. Most of us act like we own this thing and we can do whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, and to hell with everybody else and everything else. It's mine, 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 mine. We're like a bunch of little kids. This is the way life comes. And the result is that the entire world in which we're living now has gone bonkers. And by the way, bonkers is a theological term meaning crazy. We're living in a crazy world, and the ills of this world are just magnified and piled upon us. Social ills, personal ills, family ills, marriage ills. I mean, one after another, because we as individuals have rejected the owner of the vineyard, and we've claimed ownership for ourselves, and we've rejected Him, and we've rejected His servants, and we've rejected His Son. And God, the real owner, you know what He does? And this is what's interesting about this. He keeps sending His servants to us. And what are His servants? You know, His biggest servant these days is the Word of God. And if we would just take the Word of God and read it and believe it, we would know exactly what God has to say and what He thinks about all this and what He's doing. But you know what? There are some other servants that God sends. Some of them are the circumstances of our lives. COVID-19, servant of God, to instruct us honestly. Trials, tribulations, pestilence, rioting, all of these things. These things come to us, and if they don't call us back to God, then we're not really listening. If we're not hearing the fact that our world is fallen and we need Him, then we've messed up, we've missed it. Why is our world out of control? It's out of control because we've rejected the owner of the vineyard. We've decided that we own things and we're going to do it our way. And so we do it our way, and it just all falls apart. And some people come and say, okay, well, why doesn't God do something about it? Why does he allow suffering? And why does he allow people to get sick? And why does he allow all these things to go on? Why doesn't he just stop it all? Where's the justice? Where's judgment? Why doesn't he bring this all about? Well, this is another one of the attributes of God. Not only is God good, remember we said that he provided every good thing that we need, but he's also patient. He's also patient. The landowner didn't immediately just come and wipe out all those who were trying to take over the vineyard. He kept sending his servants. And then he sent his son. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, Peter wrote, "The Lord does not delay his promise as some understand delay, but he is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance." God's desire is not to destroy the sharecroppers. His desire is to restore them to himself. He doesn't come to throw everybody out. He comes to bring us back to himself. This is why the servants came. This is why Jesus came. So you see how the worldview works? So we have God. We've got a view of God as the good provider of all things. We've got a view of ourselves as just temporary sharecroppers or farmers in God's kingdom. And then the third thing is God sends his son to restore the vineyard. That apart from Jesus, there's no restoration. So in this parable, he sends the son. And the son is the heir, and the tenants have rejected the other servants. Surely they'll respect the son. Now, I want you to notice that he didn't have to do this. That the owner of the land didn't have to send his son. It was actually a risk when he did it. He could have just said, okay, you guys reject, you get one chance. I sent my servant. I asked for what comes to me. You didn't give it. Okay, you're out of here. Done. He could have sent the army, the troops, whatever. They could have come, killed everybody, wiped them out, and give it to some other folks. He didn't do that. He kept on in patience. And then he sends his son. Doesn't have to send his son. He's already seen how these guys act. Was it a risk for him to send his son? And yes, it was. But notice, the son comes, and he comes as an act of love. He doesn't come in judgment. He comes to restore the vineyard and the vineyard workers to himself. And beloved, if you don't see God in all that, you know, I was reading my Bible the other day, and I came across a verse that just blew me away. Man, it was, I read it like for the first time, and I was thinking, yes, this is it. It went something like this. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." And then the next verse went like this. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Isn't that crazy? That's nuts. Just wipe them out and get somebody else. No. God says, "I love you so much. Here's my own son." Jesus is the Son of God, come to restore the creation in love, not in judgment, not in condemnation. So therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, you understand, this is why Jesus came. This is what Jesus is teaching us in the parable. But watch, in the parable, the tenants reject the son and they kill him. And that's when Jesus asked the question. And the question is, so what should the landowner do? And the folks standing around listening, they answer correctly. Well, he should come and destroy these. I mean, the landowner should send his army and he should wipe everybody out. And at that point, we would think Jesus is going to go, "Well, you're absolutely right, and that's what's going to happen." That's not what he says here. In fact, he quotes scripture. Now watch this. He's quoting from the 118th Psalm, and he says, "Well, wait, haven't you read, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is from the Lord, and it's wonderful in our eyes. Now, what in the world is that all about? What does that have to do with the tenants rejecting the landowner? And now, you know, they stand in the need of judgment. What does, like, a cornerstone or a capstone have to do? Well, to understand that 118th Psalm, you need to understand what it relates to. Remember who built the Old Testament temple? Do you remember? Solomon, right? Remember that? Okay, so David wanted to, but Solomon, you know, his son was king when the temple was built. That 118th Psalm relates to the building of Solomon's temple. What happened was they had a stone quarry in which they, all the stones that were going to go into the building of the temple were quarried, and they were shaped there, and then the stones were transported up to the Temple Mount, and they were set in place. So there was no sound of dressing the stones heard up on the Temple Mount. It all happened back there at the quarry, and then when they brought to the Temple Mount, they were just set in place. Well, early in the construction of the temple, there was an odd-shaped stone that was received there on the Temple Mount. And the foreman of the construction, he saw this and he couldn't find any place that it would fit in. And so he said, "What? They must have made a mistake. They sent this odd-shaped stone and doesn't fit anywhere. Let's get rid of it." And so He got somebody to carry it off, and they pitched it off into the Kidron Valley right next to Jerusalem. It rolled down into the valley, and there it lay for several years. It took 7 years to build the temple. When they got to the time for completion, the last thing they were doing was they were building an arch that would be an entrance from the eastern gate into the Temple Mount, into the temple complex. There was an arch there. And they received all the stones except the capstone, the stone that they were going to set in place. And you know what a capstone is? I want to show you a picture of an arch here. This actually is a Roman aqueduct that about 6 months ago, I was standing right in that arch. It's at a place called Caesarea Maritima, which is down on the Mediterranean Sea, and Herod had built a big palace there, and they had built a big aqueduct to bring water down from the hills. What you're seeing there, that structure you're seeing there, is over 2,000 years old. And you see those arches, they built those there to save stone, and there's hundreds of arches in this aqueduct because it stretches for miles and miles. And so there's hundreds of these arches. And if you look at it, you can ask yourself, how in the world are those stones, how are they able to stay in place there? And they've been able to stay in place for 2,000 years. When they build one of these arches, what they do is they put up scaffolding and then they set the stones in place. And then right at the very top, you're going to see in the middle of that arch, you're going to see a stone that's kind of shaped like this. It's kind of shaped like a V. And what happens is when they set, that's called the capstone. When that capstone is put in place, all of the other stones, the weight is felt on that capstone, and it's what holds everything in place. The entire structure is held in place because of the capstone. Does it work? Well, it's worked pretty well for those for about 2,000 years. In fact, throughout the Roman Empire, you're going to find examples of this very thing. The Romans were great builders, and they used this business of a capstone. But it's an ancient way of building arches. When Solomon was completing the temple, they called for the capstone. Couldn't find it. It wasn't there. The folks down at the quarry said, "We sent that years ago. You should have it right there. We don't have it here." "Well, we sent it." So they begin to look around. They begin to search. They begin to even look down into the Kidron Valley where some stones had been tossed. And there, covered with moss and debris and everything else, they finally dug out the stone that the builders had rejected. It became the capstone that gave strength and held everything together. And Jesus says, what do you think the owner of the vineyard is going to do to these guys who have rejected him and have rejected his son? Well, he's going to come and wipe them out. And Jesus says, well, wait just a minute. Have you not read Psalm 118? The stone the builders rejected? And at that point, he might very well have lifted his hands up like this. You want to know the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, the one that holds everything in place. The one that gives strength. The one where if you remove it, the whole thing falls down. Might not fall down immediately, but it's going to fall. The one that when set in place, it gives strength to the entire structure. The stone that the builders rejected has become the capstone, the one that you really can't live without. Beloved, Jesus was pointing to himself when he was relating to people like you and me. He was asking us, how do you view your world? Do you understand who God is and his place in this world? Do you understand who you are and your place in the world? And do you understand that you need a capstone, that you need that which is going to hold your world together? When set in place, it becomes the strength of the entire structure, your life, this world. Remove it, everything crumbles. Put in place, it gives strength and life. Beloved, Jesus is the capstone. And the question that I would ask you this morning, because that's what this parable does, is it challenges us. It asks us, where am I going to put myself here? How do I view myself? What kind of tenant farmer am I? Because whether I believe it or not, or understand it or not, or receive it or not, God is sovereign. He rules and reigns. He is the owner of the vineyard, period. I can believe it or not, doesn't matter. I am just a temporary tenant in this world. I'm passing through. I'm here today, gone tomorrow. What I brought in, I'm going to take out with me, which is absolutely nothing. Doesn't matter who I am, what I do. None of this stuff really ultimately belongs to me. It ultimately belongs to God. He's given it to me to bless me, and he wants me to live. But he says, you need a capstone. You need a strengthening stone. You can trip over that stone. You can reject it. And you can trip over it, and it might fall on you and crush you. Or you can let me set it in the right place in your life. And when I set in the right place in your life, you're going to find everything that you need for life and hope and joy and peace and everything that you're looking for in life. That's what Jesus brings. You see, the parable ultimately is all about Jesus. And the question is, what place does Jesus have in my life? This sharecropper's tale is the tale about you and me. And I would ask you this morning, is the stone in place, or are you tripping on it? Today is the day to make it right. Father, I want to thank you today for your word and for the reality that is this life. Lord, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you that you have given us all we need for life and joy and peace, all the things that we truly desire and search for in this life. I thank you that you have not, Lord, condemned us in our sin, but you've given your son Jesus. And Lord, patiently wait and ask us to come back. You've spoken today, Lord. May we respond to your word. As you move in our hearts in this place, I ask today that you just might be all in all for us, and we might find that cornerstone and let it be set in place. In Jesus' name I pray.